You let us turn to our text in 1 Corinthians 15. Grateful for Elder that has read the whole text for us. I believe our text today is just the first 11 verses. Okay? From our series of messages in 1 Corinthians, you and I know that the Corinthian church had all kinds of problems. Right? Problems that we may even somehow recognize in our own congregation, problems that would other churches experience, people coming in with all kinds of understanding. And even in this context, you realize, just now you have read, some don't even believe in the resurrection and how come they are found in church. So we can understand that. Okay, there are factional infightings, I'm a Paul, I'm of these schisms, confusion in worship, speaking in tongues, you know, the Lord's Supper, you know, they come prepared also to have a love feast, you know, like our, after meeting, we have our, you know, dinner or something like that, and they start to fight, this is my food, you don't touch, you know, that kind of thing. So, a lot of problems in the churches, right? And we thank God, because in God's word, we can align ourselves to the truth. And this is especially critical in the understanding of what the resurrection means to us. In fact, these verses, one key verse here is in verse 14. You look at that. And if Christ be not raised, then is our preaching vain. What's the point of doing this thing? Paul says, forget about it. And your faith is also vain. So what's the point of meeting here? Let's all go home. We can stand a better Sunday, you know, somewhere else. So it is. The preaching is vain. Your faith is vain. What's the point? Right? There's no point going on in the Christian faith. The resurrection tells us that Christ has paid for our sins. We are accepted by God. Our sins are forgiven. And we will now be restored fully in our relationship with God. Right? Sin does not pay. The Lamb of God has to be slain. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the basis of our faith. The key verse, as I said, is in 15:14. Matthew Henry says this, now that heathens and infidels should deny this truth does not seem so strange, but that Christians who had their religion by revelation should deny a truth so plainly discovered is surprising, right? Especially when it is a truth of such importance, right? That's why when you read the chapter, do you see the sense there when Paul wrote this? Some have said no. All right, look at verse 12. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you, right, that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. Yeah, we are found to be false witnesses. We are telling a lie, right? Of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. You see, we have no hope. So let us look at our text from verses 1 to 11. The topic today is Christ's resurrection, preached and then witness. Christ's resurrection, preached, verses 1 to 4, and verses 5 to 11 is witness. Literal eyewitness account, right? Seeing is believing. I have experienced it. I can tell you. That's what it meant, okay? Christ's resurrection, preached, verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye what? Stand. And there it is, a stand that is firm and sure and secure. Right? The apostle noted their obedience to the doctrine. I declare unto you the gospel which I preach unto you. Particularly in this chapter, he's going to address the doctrine of the resurrection. Which also ye have received. Having heard the gospel, some Corinthians believe, they embrace God's truth, They were convicted. They stood firm in their faith. They stand. They stood firm. While some obviously what? Denied it. They fell away. This was apparent as we saw how some had denied the resurrection of Christ. Okay? That's why Hebrews chapter 10 verse 23 says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." So the gospel has come to us. We must hold firm. That's why our Lord says in Matthew chapter 10 verse 22, "But he that endureth to the end shall be saved." So our faith will be tested through time. Our faith will be tested in life's experiences. You know it, I know it. Time and again, right? We will be tempted to compromise, tempted somehow to say, "Never mind, you know, these are little things, so it's okay." No. Right is right, right, wrong is wrong. There are no half truths, there are no white lies. Right? If you give a lame excuse to somebody and tell a white lie, the spirit within us will not let us go. We'll be convicted. There is so precious a faith that we should not compromise. And life's experiences tells us that. Will we stand when we are under such a situation whereby we have to adjust? No way we're going to stand. Right is right, wrong is wrong. So it's important for us to understand. We must endure till the end. We will be tested. The trying of your faith worketh patience. Right? So you say, "Hey, look, I want to be a patient person. God will allow these things to come to us. Will you stand?" Those who believe and receive the gospel were saved. That's why in verse 2, "If ye keep in memory what I preach unto you." Convicted by the gospel, they must hold fast their faith and they must always keep it in mind, not discuss it. Huh? The point is this. Okay, I just share with you, even as a pastor. How many of us think of God every day? Oh, pastor, quiet time in the morning. Okay, I read my Bible, I think of God, I pray. Then what? End of the night, okay, I pray. Okay, I go along with you. I do the same thing. But in between, sleeping. In between, how many of us thought of God? Think. How many times do you think of God? But pastor, you don't know. If I struggle, then I have problems, you know. If I need God, then I cry, like, "God, why is this? This colleague is not helping me out. Promise, and then now the deadline is near. And then, oh, God, help, please. Move that guy." You know, we will revert that way, right? Then we think of God. There's no problem, there's no God. There's no sickness, there's no God. Right? If there's no crisis, there's no God. No, we must keep that in mind. The memory of it. It would be vain to profess faith in Christ Jesus if they denied the resurrection. Christianity would be nothing but hopes. They would be of all men most miserable. Right? They would have believed in vain. How sad it is to be in such an estate. Right? Take away this foundation and we all fall. Right? Look at verse 3. The apostle summarized the gospel. Verses 3 and 4, Christ's death. "For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. How that Christ died for our sins, according to scriptures." Right? The gospel is always based on God's word, not man's word. Right? If you can see, whatever Paul presented was according to scriptures, according to scriptures. Okay? So the first thing, according to Scripture, the essential elements of the gospel, the death, the burial, the resurrection of Christ, they are all based from God's word, not elsewhere. What Paul learned from the Lord himself, he faithfully preached, and here he highlighted the atonement. Christ died for our sins to satisfy divine justice. Right? And this was all the way predicted. Remember in Genesis? Right? How what? The serpent will bruise the heel. Right? Christ will bruise the head. The Messiah will bruise the head of the serpent. That is deadly. He will kill. Right? For Christ also suffered for us, for sins. 1 Peter 3:18. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. By what? 1 Peter 3:18. Being put to death in the flesh, but then quickened by the Spirit. Made alive, the word there, by the Spirit. For Christ, in 1 Peter 3:18, also had once suffered for sins. The just for the unjust. He was the righteous one, right? Paid for our sin, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. So Christ's death is the answer, according to Scriptures. And the Scriptures is full of messianic promise, of messianic quotations, right? Just offhand, I read for you, those who are taking notes, Psalm 22, verses 1 to 31, Isaiah 53, 1 to 9, Daniel chapter 9, verse 24 to 26. In fact, this morning, this was part of my text, because I'm preaching through the book of Daniel, chapter 9, and Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10, chapter 13, verse 7. Okay, let me just read two verses from Isaiah 53, all right? Isaiah 53, verse 5. But he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. Look at verse 8, Isaiah 53, 8. He was taken from prison and from judgment. And who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. For your sin, for my sin, Christ had to pay that penalty on our behalf. And he can do so because it's the perfect Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the whole world. Right? Remember John chapter 1 verse 29. When John the Baptist, the next day he saw the Lord Jesus Christ say, "Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world." That was the sacrifice, sacrificial, spotless Lamb of God accepted by him. Right. The commentator Bunn says this: this proved that Christ did not die merely as a martyr, but that his death was to make atonement for sin. Declared by Paul to be among the first things that he taught. Paul taught this, all right, commentary on this. He taught the church at Corinth, right? There can be no true church and no well-founded hope of salvation where the doctrine is not held that Christ died for our sin, for you and I, right? The penalty is paid, right? Accepted by God. The second aspect of the gospel is Christ's burial, right? It is necessary. A dead body will not be left in the walls. Unless, of course, it's in a territory where it's no man's land. Other than that, anyone that is, you know, died had to be buried. And that he was buried, look at verse 4, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to Scriptures. So this was very, very clear. Died, he was buried. Huh? Why was the burial of Christ mentioned here? How relevant was it? The emphasis is the fulfillment of Scriptures as well, according to Scriptures. Okay? Okay. I read for you Isaiah 53, which is the one concerning the Messiah, as Isaiah's prophecy. Isaiah 53, verse 9. And he made his grave with the wicked. That means he was buried, right? Grave is where burial will take place. And with the rich in his death. Right? Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So here Jesus is buried in a sepulchre. The Roman governor, Pilate, gave the body of Jesus to Joseph of Arimathea. All right? Because in Mark chapter 15... I did this portion for you. Mark chapter 15, right, in verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea, in verse 43, went and asked, right, boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. he sought to bury, take the body of Jesus. And verse 44 of Mark 15, it says, Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Thought that Jesus was still alive, right? Brought down from the cross. But then when he knew of it, in verse 45, he gave the body to Joseph. Right? And what happened? Joseph, and of course Nicodemus, remember the one who sought Jesus by night? They came and he brought fine linen, took him down, wrapped him in the linen, laid him in a sepulchre which was hewn out of a rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulchre. This was the Matthew account. Matthew chapter 15, verse 43 to 47. So it was a very clear case, because Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he was laid, the garden tomb, right, of this man. So it is very clear. Now, Jesus' resurrection, look at verse 4b. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to scriptures. Everything is in line with scriptures, right? In Psalm 16, verse 10, was declared concerning Christ, For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Left alone in the tomb, as you know, the body would what? Deteriorate, will be corrupt. You and I, it's the same thing. That will happen to us. Right? But no, thou wilt not suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. On the third day, Christ rose victorious from the grave. His resurrection is our guarantee that we who believe in him would be raised up incorruptible in the last day. Right? And there are so many other texts on this. We will be raised incorruptible. In 1 Corinthians 15, as the other preachers will carry on, you will see we will be raised incorruptible. Right? Just now we sang. Right? If we do not die, then we will what? We will meet the Lord. Right? No more tears. No more sorrow. No need. We will just be up there. Right? And then Christ's resurrection witness. This is verses 5 to 11. Christ's resurrection could not be denied. And many of the disciples saw him, as recorded in verses 5 to 11. Those who saw him were believers. Not the unbelieving Jews, not the unbelieving Gentiles. Those who saw the Lord were those who were his people, his children. We will see the Lord because we belong to him. We will see him face to face. Right? Apostle says, Apostle John, who wrote 1 John, he says what? We don't know what will be, right? But when he will come, then we will be like him. We shall see him as he is. Our body will be changed. And so then, okay? So he was seen of Cephas, one single witness. And why was Cephas mentioned first by Paul? Paul could have said he put himself first, right? Cephas was the leader of the apostolic band. Right? And here, Paul gave Peter the due what? Honor. Right? One single witness. This was the undeniable first-hand account of Jesus' resurrection. We wrote that. We heard, we read of this, right? Remember when the woman came and told them, hey, the Lord has risen. You know, Peter, as impetuous, he threw away and then he started to run. And Apostle John ran after him. Remember? This was recorded for us in the Holy Scriptures. So the Lord went there and said, hey, I didn't see, right? It was the irrefutable witness of one who was the leader of the apostolic band, Cephas, or another name, Peter. Then of the 12, okay, this could mean possibly the apostolic band in reference, you know, which would include maybe Matthias, you know, to replace Judas Iscariot, and the apostle James, the apostle James, the son of Zebedee, the brother of John, not James and John, right? But James Ray went off. Well, whatever it was the apostolic band. So they refer it as 12. Okay? So look at verse 6. After that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. Okay, reference here was probably to the Galilee area, because Jesus spoke about it in Matthew chapter 28, verse 10. He says, "Then said Jesus unto them, to the women, be not afraid. Go tell my brethren that they go into Galilee, and there shall they see me." You see? So ask them to go there. I will meet them there. So this was the part where they met up with the Lord. Right? On the initial reading, I thought it was the one where Jesus ascended on Mount of Olives. But apparently this was more of in Galilee. All right. The greater part remained, but some had fallen asleep. So some witnesses, most of them were alive, but others have already left. Okay. Look at verse 7. Jesus' half-brother and all the apostles. Why? Because after that, he was seen of James. Remember, this James cannot be the James, Apostle James, Zebedee, you know? But it has to be the half-brother of Jesus. Half-brother in the sense of the family line, the brothers and sisters of Jesus, all right? Out of Joseph's line, not of Mary, okay? So he saw, all the other apostles saw the resurrected Lord, all right? And thereafter, and last of all, Paul now mentioned himself, all right? Last of all, seen of me, seen of Paul. When was this? Jesus had died years ago. How come? Well, without doubt, this was the incident where Paul met Jesus on the road to Damascus. He was thrown off, and he fell on the ground. And he asked, you know, "Who art thou, Lord?" And it's very, very clearly, the Lord commissioned him, and he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. "I'm the least of the apostles." Paul expressed his position. He was the least of the apostles. The term obviously meant that he was the lowest of the apostles. Not worthy. Not worthy, right? Not meet to be called an apostle. Why? Because I persecuted the church of God. He left. And on the journey to Damascus, he was still that, what? That fearful persecutor, right? Remember Ananias was told to go and heal Paul. He says, "Hey, look, Lord, ask me to walk into the lion's den. You ever heard of this person? He's coming here to catch all of us and you ask me to walk in." Is there a reason for that? No. The Lord said, "Go." He went. Right? And so it was. Because I persecuted the church of God. But when he left Damascus, what happened? He became a preacher. A great preacher of God. Right? Half of the New Testament written by him. We get our instruction how to run the churches. You know, how to deal with problems in the church and issues in the church by looking at the epistles, you know, and getting our pattern from there. We thank God for that. Right? So Paul felt unfit. Why? I check up also one commentator, Ban says, the great crime of his life, the fact that he had been a persecutor. Paul could never forget that. Yes, our past. Right? We also have to understand. When we look back upon our past life, we say, why I wasted my life, how I was so, what a rascal I was and all that. When you look back upon life, I should have done this, I should have done this. No regrets. You and I are sitting where? In a church. Thank God. Right, later you will see how Paul expressed it, right, in verse 10. You see, he was a persecutor. He was converted. He never forgot what the Lord had done for him. He was actually against God, against the Christians, but how God turned him around. And I believe you and I, we must never forget. Where will you be if you are not a Christian? You are not a child of God today. You'll be outside, maybe swimming. Bring your children to the lazy river there, which I brought the Sunday school children. You know, you'll be out there. Why are we spending our time here? That's the thing, right? He never forgot because the deep guilt in his heart of his former life. And the effect will be to produce humility. It humbles us. Why should God save us? But I thank God, God saved me. You know, in that sense. So, you see, look at verse 10. That's why he responded, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am today." Can we say that? You're sitting in the pews, worshiping God, hearing God's word. Aren't you thankful? Where previously you'll be morning show. For me, as a young man, morning show. You know, last time they had morning show in all the theaters on a Sunday. It'll be morning show, sometimes afternoon show, and going here and there, and clubbing and do all kinds of things. But no. We are standing on firm ground. We are in the house of God, giving Him due glory, worship that's worthy of His name. Right? I am what I am, and His grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. And Paul can, with confidence, declare this. It's not in vain. Why? Because He has activated me. He has given me new life. He has given me a zest. Woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. Remember the last time? Woe unto me. That was it. I don't care. I'll make all things to all men, that I might, by all means, save some of them. That was His purpose. Right? But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I. It is not me, but the grace of God. Grace ever sufficient to meet every situation in life. Never forget that. My grace is sufficient for thee. My strength is made perfect, what? In your weakness. That's how we should be. Our position, God's position. We must never forget that. I am what I am, and His grace is ever sufficient for me. You look at verse 10. How many times were the word grace repeated? 3 times. Paul was not saying that I can labor. It's not in vain. You know, it's me. No. Previous verse will tell you he was humble. He was so grateful to the Lord for saving him. I'm going to make my life count. All right, I summarize for all of us. What did Paul say? Since Christ saved me, I'm going to make my life count for here to eternity. I'm going to follow what Jesus has said. Lay up treasures in heaven. Right? And can we make our life count? I hope so. This is the power of the gospel. This is the power of God's saving grace. This is the means whereby we can tap on His strength to serve Him. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach and so ye believe. It's for us. Our work is to do the gospel work and to preach. Right? Your outreach work among the Chinese, your whatever work that you aim to do, reach out to the children, reach out to their families. What you can do is what we can do. We preach. It's God that's going to convict. It's God that's going to draw them to saving grace, not us. He will minister grace sufficient for us to do His work if we are willing to. How many of us are willing to put our hands to the plow and labor on? Right? So the important thing is to preach the gospel. This also means believing in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior's victorious conquest over the grave. Because He arose, we need not fear death. We can boldly proclaim, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? So we realize this, like the Apostle Paul. Let us be God's faithful witness. Go share the gospel so that others might be won to the Lord. Let me end with these verses, and I hope we can read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Let's read together verse 55 to 58. All right? Let's read together. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 55 to 58. Right? Ready? Already, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 55. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we are thankful for thy word unto us, the word of saving grace through the gospel, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because he lives, we will live also. For we are thankful unto thee for all that thou hast done for us. May we fulfill our roles as thy children to go forth with the gospel, that others may be drawn unto thee. So, Lord, we pray for thy blessing upon this church as they do the work of the ministry. Be with the leadership, be with the people, that together they may glorify God and thereby enjoy all thy blessing. For all these things we pray and give thee thanks in the blessed and glorious name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.